The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
One of the things, the only thing really I struggled with when I came out here was when I had to stand on the stage, I felt like I had no idea if you were asleep or if you were actually listening, or if you were fully engaged. And as a teacher, like, that's my background is teaching, and so I was like, I have no idea if they're even conscious right now, and so now I'll know if I should be go home and curl up in a little ball and cry. I don't do that, no. Anyway, we're gonna continue in 2 Peter today. We're gonna wrap up our series that we've been walking through in 1 and 2 Peter, and so we have the small task of beginning chapter 3 and finishing chapter 3, all in a period of a very short time. And also wrapped up in that, I do want to take a couple of minutes on the outset, even as we get started, and talk briefly about my new role. And many of you know, in the story of my life, I had the privilege and opportunity to be a Bible teacher in a school setting. And graduating college, my wife and I, I was hired to be a Bible teacher at a local Christian school up on Woodruff Road. And after a few years, God called us overseas to China. And so the whole visa application process I've been through, it is crazy and stressful and absolutely terrifying. You're like, this is insane. Maybe I don't know France. I know Chinese. The China version was chaotic. While over there teaching overseas, I also had the opportunity to function somewhat as a semi-youth pastor because we were in China and they really didn't do youth pastors in China. The international students didn't. And so while over there, I had the opportunity to teach a really wide range of kids. I got to teach missionary kids. So in the Chinese context, where we were right next to North Korea, it included kids whose parents were helping smuggle North Koreans out of North Korea, like crazy, crazy insane, super committed, people that love Jesus and were putting insane, like action movie type action to their faith, and which I can't really tell those stories, but also teaching in the same classroom Buddhists and from Korea, and also absolute pagans from Europe and America, and also absolute pagans from other parts of the East. And it was just a very strange mix, but I loved it. I loved walking with them and talking with them about Jesus and watching God do a work in their life. With that said, God ended up bringing us back. And as I was driving down here, making the peaceful drive through the back roads on my way here, I was reminded that in that terrifying transition back across the pond we call the Pacific Ocean, it was with the conviction that God was leading me back to the church. I got into teaching because I love the Bible, and I loved the practice of teaching, and I loved students. And then while I was overseas, I fell in love with the people of God. I fell in love with the church. And so the transition back was to get a little bit more training and to explore, like, is this what God has? And so in that process, I began sending my application to all these different churches. And the position I applied for, I kid you not, was director of, most of the positions, was director of some sort of curriculum / education / I wanted to run the classes for the church. And no one would hire me because they're like, you're coming from China. You're this unknown figure, and you have no experience, and you have no training. Why would we ever hire you? And I'm like, that's fair, I guess. But it's also super discouraging. Fortunately, God provided, and the school that I left hired me back. And so I was there for 3 years. And while during that time, I got involved with Summit. That was when we began to be involved in Summit. And then at Summit, at the time, Malden was running two services. And this was right around the time they were getting ready to plant again. And because they had two services and I was super OCD as a teacher, I was serving in one of the classrooms and I came to Jim Malone one week and I said, listen, I need to have the same class every single week. Just give me the first Give me the first hour because these kids are out of control. And I think that if I have them every single week, I can get them under control. And like, it'd be great. And she gave it to me. And it was an answer prayer for her and for me, I think. And I loved it. And over the course of those years, when Summit ended up planting in Simpsonville, the guy there stepped back for health reasons, and his family was moving to a different state, and so the elders asked me to come on as a campus pastor there. And so fast forward until now, today, over the past 6 months, one of the things that's been regularly happening in my conversations with the elders, 6 months ago, was even, how do we strategically, what are some ways that I can particularly strategically walk alongside the volunteers of Summit Kids? Like, I had a little bit more space with the merge as we prepare to move and into the new Simpsonville location. And I said, what are some ways I can come alongside the volunteers? Because we really truly believe that Summit Kids, what's happening next door, is not just a babysitting service while we do the important stuff here. And we really truly believe that our volunteers are not glorified, spiritualized babysitters. We really truly believe that God has gifted you, has wired you, has written your story and your personality in such a way as to be able to uniquely interact with those souls over there. And one of my passions in leading those conversations was, how do I, not that anyone is doing a bad job, maybe you are, I don't know, I haven't been there, I'm just kidding, I'm just joking. But we want to continue to walk with and grow you and equip you because we take that seriously. And simultaneously, the other conversation was, all right, let's do gospel roundtables. How do I get involved in helping run and plan and organize and think strategically about DNA classes? And are there opportunities for me to begin to work more with S2M? And it got to a point, I'm not joking, I was in the office with Jason, and Jason said, this is very strange. And I said, Jason, I love to start things. I like to be involved and creatively think and walk with people. And he said, let me get back to you. And a week later, I was sitting in a room with a couple elders, and they said, we have been thinking back in September, this position of family discipleship pastor. And basically, they would be doing what you're already trying to do. and we were just wondering, would you be interested in doing that? And so this is my role now. They basically said, write your own job description, and it's doing all the things I just said, and a couple other things. And so I am thrilled, and already I've had the opportunity to step into the various youth groups and begin walking with the S2M guys and the kids directors and begin to think strategically about future DNA classes, and I am really excited. And even this Tuesday, I'm going to be able to drop in here. And so, parents, you're doing a great job. It has been a joy over the past couple weeks to begin walking closely with so many of you that are doing the work of the ministry at the various congregations summit. So anyway, that's a little bit about my role and how you'll be seeing me play out here. So enough about that. Whew. Let's move on. 2 Peter. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. There's a whole lot of information really, really fast. I'm sorry. One thing about me. When I was particularly in high school, that was the first time I ever read all the way through Lord of the Rings. My time in high school was also the second and the third time I read all the way through Lord of the Rings. I don't know if you've ever read Lord of the Rings. Maybe you just sat through the movies. It takes about as long to read them as it does to watch all of the movies. So you're basically halfway there if you've done that. That's a joke. It takes way longer to read the books. They're gigantic. And the first time you read through the books, you get to the third one. The third one is called Return of the King. And as you're reading through the book, I remember my first time reading through it, that things seemed to wrap up very quickly. In fact, they did seem to wrap up very quickly. Aragorn, the High King that was in exile and you thought was just a ranger, this dirty guy that was really good at fighting. He ends up being the king of men. And there's a little bit of allegory going on, or metaphors going on here. And he ends up, halfway through the third book, he's on the throne. And this is very strange. The ring is destroyed. Sauron is defeated. Saruman is defeated. All the bad guys are dead halfway through the third book. And you're like, I have no idea. Why, Tolkien, what are you still doing? We still have half of the book left. What's left to talk about? I thought the ending was here. I have been trudging through this whole series, and I don't know what's left. The king is on the throne. Can we not have peace? And what got cut from the third movie, because the third movie, the extended edition, is already 4 hours long. They had to cut something. I'm not joking. It's actually 4 hours long. It's a glorious 4 hours, but it's 4 hours. Is when they go back to the Shire, there's villains still in the Shire. They took over the Shire, and the hobbits have to take it back. I identify with this not only because I'm short, but because when the movies were coming out, the students call me Frodo because I had a little bit longer hair, and that's why I cut it off. It's a long story. I wasn't supposed to go there. Anyway, so there's too much information. So they go back, and you're like, holy cow, Tolkien. It's like you got to the end of the book. The king has arrived, and yet there's still not peace. Why can't you just end the story? And I thought about that as I was reading through and thinking about 2 Peter 3 the past few weeks. Because that is precisely the question that people were asking. You see, the whole book of 2 Peter has been dealing with skeptics, and it's been dealing with what Peter terms as scoffers. Scoffers, people not necessarily interested in what's true, people rather that are interested in mocking for the sake of justifying their own actions. In 2018, we call them trolls. That's basically what they are, right? All the relevant people, they understand. If you don't know what a troll is, I'm not talking about anyway. But that's what they are. It's people who, just for the sake of sheer entertainment, just for the sake of justifying their own life choices, they are just, their only interest is mocking the other position. They're not actually interested in having a meaningful conversation. And so what's happened in around the 50s AD, not 1950, 50 AD, is what's happened is the early church leaders, they've begun dying off. So James, the brother of John, he's died at this point, we know. James, the brother of Jesus, one of the major leaders of the church, he's been killed. Peter's in prison, and he's about to die via crucifixion. And the question that these scoffers were raising is, so we have this whole generation that's dying off. All of these people that were telling us Jesus was going to come back pretty quickly, they're all dying. So is he really? Like, watch. Let's read together. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's start off in verse 1. Peter kind of brings it back. He says, "This now is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say two things. They will ask two things. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers, that is, all of our ancestors, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." That's his point. And we've been talking a lot about, because Peter talks a lot about false teachers, and Peter is sort of concluding his arguments by drawing on this. He says, you'll notice when you read Scripture and good teaching and truth, when the prophets spoke, they agreed with one another in what was already written. And when Jesus spoke, guess what? He fulfilled what was already spoken, and he agreed with the prophets, and he fulfilled the prophets. He didn't scoff at them. And I said, what about the apostles? The apostles, we are simply repeating what the prophets said and what Jesus said, and we're talking about how they fulfilled it, and we're talking about your life today. We are not disparaging anything they said. And he said, this is the lens, this is the sieve through which you filter teaching. In order to justify their opinion, are they having to cast aside what was already said? He said, as soon as you, and this is what was chapter 2, right? You have all these new teachings. And when new teachings are contradicting the old teachings, you got problems. And these scoffers, they are not motivated by truth, right? Like, what are they following? When the scoffers come in the last days, what are they following? Their own sinful desires. Like, they're not interested in truth. They're interested in justifying. They're interested in only justifying their opinion. And they, Peter summarizes their argument, their line of thinking with two things. He says, their big question, the premise is, where is Jesus? Is he really coming back? Because life has not changed. And let that question settle on you, because the context and the reasoning and the justification has changed. The packaging of the argument is different in 2018. But the motivation and the crux of the argument is exactly the same. Let me clarify. This was their thinking. The refrain, that question to this day is the refrain of humanity. If Jesus has conquered sin and death, friends, if Jesus is king, if Jesus really is going to judge sin and redeem this world, and if his kingdom really is breaking in, then where is he? Because it certainly seems like that if he was going to come back, if he really cared about how things were going on this planet as it's going to hell in a handbasket, then he would have come back already. Have you asked that question before? Have you been asked that question before? And if he's not here, then don't tell me he cares about how I live. Because my life is a mess, and in my life I've suffered wounds. And if Jesus really cared, and if there really was a God out here, he would have intervened already. So therefore, there is no God to tell me how to live my life. Do you see how the conclusion drives the argument? I want to live my life. I don't want a cosmic God telling me what to do. That's what they're saying. And so you have these false teachers that have constructed these elaborate arguments. Why? Because they want to do their own thing. And Peter responds, look at verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water. When was the last time you used deluged? They were deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. This is strange. What in the world? Peter, you need to know this disclaimer. Peter loved the story of the flood. He probably references the flood more than the rest of the New Testament combined. He really had a thing for this story. But this is his argument, is he goes back, just like he did in chapter 2, and he says, listen, the word, remember this, when you are doubting whether or not Jesus has returned, look at two things. The first thing he talks about that we just read, look at history. Do not forget history. There was a word that was spoken that caused the universe to exist. Don't doubt its power. And that word caused the world to be destroyed with water. Okay? So he's following this line. He says, the word is powerful and strong enough and potent enough to speak, and that word causes everything we see. Okay, that's potent. And then the same word, same voice, wrecked it all. Whew, okay. That same word promised the destruction of the world with fire. So time, even though people doubted its destruction with water, it still happened. And even though people doubt the potency and the truthfulness of the word that judgment would come with fire, guess what? It's the same word. Doubt at your own risk, but it's folly. He says, so the first thing he does is he looks at history and he says, to believe this, to believe that Jesus is not coming back, requires a deliberate ignorance of history. But then the second thing he does is he responds with with theology. So he responds with history, and then he responds with theology. Do not doubt as we wait, but do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Wow. Okay, what in the world is going on? Do you understand the significance of the question, right? I don't know. Like, I'm a news guy until I get super, super discouraged. And I think I do get to a point where I'm like, Lord, this place is a catastrophe. Like, it seems as though humanity is bent on its own destruction. Can you please just step in? Like, it reminds me of the days when I was a student in a classroom, right? And there's just chaos. When the teacher would step out and there was just chaos, and I was one of those goody-goody, uncool students that when the classroom erupted into chaos, I would actively slouch down and be like, please come back, because I am so stressed out right now because the world is falling to pieces. Please come back. Like, that's me towards the world. The more I listen to politics and politicians and NPR and CNN and Fox News, I don't care what outlet, like, everyone is universally agrees that we are in a mess. And we need the king. We don't need another president. We don't need another dictator. We need a king. And we need a good king. And it seems as though the longer we go on, he's just like, what are you doing? And he responds, do not overlook, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Oh, Peter, that sounds like really nice nonsense. What in the world? One day is not 1,000 years. They're different units of time, Peter. You clearly, no, all right, what's he doing? When God introduces himself, this is theology, ready? When God introduces himself, what's the title he uses when he says, this is my name? This is the core of my identity. This is how I chiefly begin your understanding of me with what? What does he say? I am, what's his name? I am who I am. And you're like, that's really ambiguous. I feel like you didn't answer the question. I feel like you dodged. And he didn't. He didn't dodge. And the whole rest of the story after Exodus, you know, when Moses is sitting at the feet of the burning bush and God says, I am who I am. This is the core of my identity. The rest of the scriptures are unpacking, what in the world does God mean? And even when Jesus is walking on the earth and he's being confronted with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say, there's no way Abraham would have approved of you. And you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, Abraham was thrilled to see me. He was so excited to see me born. And they look at him and they're like, you're a kid, like you're a youngling, you're 30s. You never met him, that's ridiculous. And Jesus responds and he says, before Abraham was, what does he say? Which is really bad grammar. Before Abraham was, I am. What does he mean? What everyone else is experiencing is linear time, moment after moment after moment after moment. Jesus is acknowledging, he's speaking to this fact. Jesus said, I am experiencing time before Abraham existed right now. So what we, are you ready to, like, think this through? This will fry your brain for a little bit. We as human beings, as finite beings, we experience time one moment at a time. The only place in all of eternity that we can influence is the present moment. We can't change the past, we can't know the future, right? What about God? God, Jesus, the King, experiences all of time present. And it still fries my brain, right? So when Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Why does he get to say that? Because in Jesus' experience, when's he coming? "I'm coming right now." 1,000 years is like a day. A day is like 1,000 years. You humans, before you get all self-righteous and impatient and tapping your watch waiting for Jesus to show up like he promised, guess what? You are a spectacularly finite being with no clue how God experiences time. You don't get to hold him to a timetable. He created you. He's holding you together. Calm it down. This is no different. This is a true story. There may or may not be a Forrest family, my last name's Forrest, sorry, that is currently saving up, and we've been saving up for like 6 months. We're going to save up for longer to take our kids to Disney. It's a secret. Don't tell them. I doubt they'll listen to this sermon, so I think the secret's safe. And they have this hint, like they really, really want to go to Disney World, and so they know it's coming. And we haven't told them a time frame, but they know. They're like, "Are we going to Disney World?" "Yeah, we're going to go." "Are we going to go now?" "No." "Are we going to go tomorrow?" Like, this is actual recorded conversations. This is a transcript. "Are we going to go to Disney now?" "No, we're not." "Are we going to go to Disney tomorrow?" "No, we're not. We're not going to Disney tomorrow." "What about next week?" Yesterday, my daughter asked me, "When are we going to Disney? How many days?" I said, "A million days. It's going to be forever." Because for you, November is essentially forever. It's an infinite number of time. You have no concept of this. And you know what would be absolutely wrong? In her little 7-year-old mind to say, "Huh, yesterday I asked Mom and Dad if we were going to Disney, and they said no. I asked them if we're going today, they said no. I asked them tomorrow, and there's going to be a whole bunch more days. We're not going to Disney. My parents are evil." They said soon. The wife said soon. It was a moment of weakness. She said soon. And so now they're like, "We're going to go soon." Why? It's not soon. So my parents are evil. They have failed to keep their promise. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? You are first graders, and your concept of time compared to an infinite God who experiences all time as the present, who sees the end and the beginning, who is experiencing Jesus on the cross and Jesus resurrected and Jesus coming victorious for the final time as the present. You don't get to call him to account. All right, enough on that. But you get to hope. There is a right degree of humility that gives shape towards our posture. So let's be clear. It's been a long time, and so therefore I'm completely justified to presume there is no God. It's not only spectacularly misguided, it's arrogant. We don't get to be the ultimate authority on God's timetable in the universe. Right? So then he goes on, he says he's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But what's motivating God's heart here? Ready? He is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, when the day of the Lord comes, it will come like a thief. I think that oftentimes gets misinterpreted. It's not saying like it's a thief, like no one's going to know, because look at what follows. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. That's not what thief, like, it's not going to be a surprise. Huh, wonder where the sun went. That's weird. It was like a secret. No one had any idea he had come. No, the thief is unexpected. No one knows. That's why we all have security systems, because we don't know. That's why we get sucked into that. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and all its works that will be done in it will be exposed. What's he speaking to? He says, listen, when we get impatient, it's because we have no idea what's at stake. We may be guilty of an oversimplified understanding of what happens when the end comes. When the end comes, it's the end. C.S. Lewis, he wrote this, and we may have read this before, but he was speaking to this idea. He said, God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God, listen to this, when people who ask God to interfere openly, directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author steps onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what good is it saying you're on his side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover what side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. You see, what Peter is getting at is it is not the passivity. It is not the fact that God does not care, that he is holding back from directly intervening and bringing light to all the deeds that are done in the dark. It is his grace. It is in those moments when you are wounded by others, human beings that are deeply fallen on this planet, and you are crying out for judgment, and you're like, God, where are you? This is what is super convicting. It is God's love and affection and pursuit of a people that are in still rebellion against him. It's his kindness. Peter's saying that when Jesus returns, there's not going to be this interim where people can reevaluate their stance on the Christian faith. At that point, it will be time for fire to burn away the dross and all of the dressings that we aggrandize ourselves in our state of being. At that point, the truth of things will be laid bare. We are in a season of waiting, but it's a finite time. And he continues. So how are we to do this? What's to shape our lives? And at this point he changes his shift, having dealt with the false teachers largely. This is Peter's final call, like as we arrive at the end of his letters. Hear these words as a final call from a pastor to a church that he loves. He says, because of these things, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Here's the truth, friends. Peter says, because this is certain, because this time is finite, we are not to withdraw to citadels and withdraw and just watch the world burn as we self-righteously judge ourselves and seclude ourselves from its problems. He says, those jacked up people that you know and love and you're just waiting for God to let the hammer come down at the end of all things, engage. Like the time is fleeting. Like live lives of holiness and righteousness in the midst of a broken world because the time is short. The knowledge and the hope that the King is coming and that certainty ought not live us lives that justify a sense of passivity towards this world, of seclusion from the world. The call is not to be set up monastic orders, friends. It's called to engage. I'm going to quote Lewis one last time. He says this. He says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Pet peeve of mine, when Christians say they're pan-millennialists, if you've never heard that phrase, it's okay, you're fine. Embedded in that idea, well, I'm just a pan-millennialist, it'll all pan out. There's two things embedded in there. First is, there is a right degree of humility. I don't know exactly how everything's going to happen. I get that. That's good. We ought to have a right degree of humility on the specific timeline of things. I approve of that. What I don't approve of is the apathy that is embedded in that statement. Does that make sense? There's this lack of punch. There's this lack of weight that so many Christians that I run into, when they think about the second coming, when they think about the return of the king, it is not with this sense of let's do stuff because the king is coming. There's a lack of pressing drive because the king is coming. It is oftentimes there's this sense of fatalism. We're just hanging out. Chill until the teacher gets back. That's not Peter. Peter says, because there is going to be a time when the king arrives, your life, friends, your life in these moments has meaning. Your life in this moment as we wait carries significance. Because there is a king that is going to speak to and give weight to your life today. Because this world will be remade into something new. Your life, your soul is going to be remade into something new. 2018 has significance because the king is coming. And we have somehow twisted it to think, well, because the king is coming, it doesn't matter. No, it does. We are to be compelled to a costly obedience because we are free to a costly obedience because there is a king that is coming. And he will vindicate his children and he will bring his children into the kingdom and reward his children. He speaks to you over and over and over at the wedding feast. That's what we have. He continues, I have other things. I don't have time to speak to all of the things, weirdly enough, because we have the whole chapter, and I've got 7 minutes left. Here we go. He says this, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks to them in some matters. What in the world? This is what we call in the cool kids world, this is an Easter egg, right? Like, this is a cameo. We're reading 2 Peter and we're like, wait, you knew Paul? Yeah, he did actually. And this is what's really crazy is he refers to Paul's letters as on par with what? As all the other scriptures. Which is weird. That means by 50 AD, which we know Peter died in the 50s. So that means when Peter died in the 50s, this is my Bible nerd coming out. When Peter died in the 50s, not only had he been reading Paul's letters, but already by 50 AD, so less than 20 years after Jesus died, Paul's writings were already viewed as scripture, as on par, as authoritative as the Old Testament. Isn't that crazy? There's a lot of liberal theologians that are like, no, the New Testament was written mostly in the second or third centuries. That doesn't make sense because Peter was dead by then. And we know Peter was killed by Nero, and Peter knew Paul, and he thought Paul's words were scripture. Anyway, sorry, carry on. Sorry for that rabbit trail. But he says this. He speaks to this idea, the same idea. The motivation for our life is that there's the king who is coming, and we ought to seek and be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And as we look and as we view the season of waiting, it is not one that we look at God as being passé. God is not absent because he's busy playing golf with Abraham, right? In this season of waiting, we are to be hopeful and diligent in our pursuit of Jesus. Because even in this season, even in the season of waiting, it is an act, it is a season of action by our God to draw the world to himself. And he speaks, he continues, there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which I really appreciate he says that, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There is, what in the world are we to do with all this? Because I'm flying through this. There is a couple things here. First of all, the world has bought into this lie that we are better off if God is distant. Right, like many have written about the theology, the primary belief system that defines America is not Christianity, and it's also not paganism. The belief that defines America, it's been observed, is moralistic therapeutic deism. Are you familiar with deism? Deism is the idea that God's here, but he's far off and he doesn't really care, but he is available for me to cry out to if I get myself in a bind. He's like an absentee father. And that's the view of the world. And I see that. I see that over and over and over again. And what tends to be the case is the presumption that if God is far off, if God is distant, then I do get to live the life the way I want. And if I'm living the life the way I want, then I will be more fulfilled than I would be than if God were to show up. There's this presumption that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be bad. It's almost like he is the absentee father and we're having a cool house party here. And when he comes back, it's going to be like, oh, the fun's done. We're all in trouble now. It's not the case. William Lane Craig, the thinker and writer, he said this. He says, modern man thought that when they had gotten rid of God, he had freed himself of all that repressed and stifled him. Instead, he discovered that in killing God, he had also killed himself. This is what fleeing God does. It's the ultimate form of self-destruction. And so, like honestly, truly, like maybe you're, I don't know your story, but it is quite easy to buy into the atmosphere of the age that says we are way better off without God. Like that whole God our Father is really bad marketing. And if he's here, we're all in serious trouble. But what you do is you end up cutting yourself off from the one person that gives hope. Because let's be honest, how are we doing? Honest assessment, how are you doing? If you have spent your whole life trying to find meaning and significance and happiness and peace apart from God, and you've been at it for years, some of us, I suspect, in a room this size, we've been working at it really hard to find peace and happiness and meaning apart from God. How is it working? Is it really going to take another 30, 40, 50 years for you to figure out it's the same and just more harm and more wounds? Because this is also true for, as I was thinking and reflecting on it this week, like I find this even in my own life, that when I step towards sin, there is this subtle lie that seeps into my brain that says, if I go back, it'll be bad. If I go back and if I reach for Jesus at this point, it'll be bad. And so it's like, well, I don't want to go back and reach for Jesus because there's going to be condemnation. So I guess I need to keep pursuing this thing that's destroying me. And it's just self-inflicted wounds built upon self-inflicted wounds. Have you ever heard of, this is really random, but I was watching videos and I got YouTube videos and I got sucked into a rabbit hole this week. Have you heard of the Gloucester cheese roll? over lunch, don't do it right now, but over lunch, get the family around and watch it on the phone, the Gloucester cheese roll. It's super entertaining and painful. It's an actual holiday in England because they're weird over there. I love them, but they're strange, Europeans. Sorry. The French are way better. I'm just kidding. So they're not. Anyway, so, but what they do is they gather around in the rural country, which just tells us rednecks are rednecks everywhere in the world, and there's this grassy hill, and it's super steep. And what these guys did, and gals, is they line up at the crest of the hill once a year, and someone rolls a roll of cheese down the hill. And because we're humans, and this is what we think would be fun, we chase it. And it's a race to see who can grab the cheese first. And it's a spectacularly steep hill. And so you just watch the, you don't watch the YouTube video. You're doing it right now. I'm just, all right, good. And you just watch the pain as some people, like, they try to run really, really, their strategy is, I'm going to run really, really fast, but it's really hard to run when you're in the air, and so their head gets out in front of them, and it's not just a cheese roll, it's a human roll, and it's very, very painful. I think this year they said 199 people were injured in doing this cheese roll. It's spectacular to watch, not fun to do, definitely a spectator sport. But I watched that, and I was like, this is me. That cheese is sin, and I love cheese, but that cheese is exactly what I've been pursuing this week. And at one point, I'm watching these videos, I'm like, why don't they just stop? They could stop. Like, they start off and they start falling, and you can see people, they start falling and they stop, and you could see them processing in their mind, like, I could stop at this point, but the cheese is down there, I'm going to keep going. And you're like, you're a fool, you deserve what's happening to you. That's my grace, and that's grace coming out. But I feel like I see myself in that. And this whole time, the way I think in this is, the king is up there, looking at me, chase this stupid roll of cheese with this condescending, you idiot. You deserve everything you get. And that's not true. Praise be to God, that is not the king that we serve. Because our king stepped onto the hill. And he walked, instead of down, he walked up a hill, not to play some stupid game, not to chase a cheese, chase his kids. He knew they were bent on self-destruction, and he knew his kids were bent on their own harm, and he knew they were never making it back up that hill without him. He came and he stopped. My brothers and sisters, you don't have to keep falling. He's right there. Because of the cross. And I'm going to invite the band back out because we're going to take communion. Because the beauty of the Lord's Supper is this moment in space and time where our king stepped on the stage of human history and he said, I am here to save you from your own self-destruction. And my friends, he is waiting. He is waiting and he is letting minutes and seconds pass by because he is giving space and opportunity for his people to stop and to cling to him. This is where we are this morning. And so as the plate is passed and as we consider what our king has done, go ahead and take a minute and bow your heads. Let us consider this. Where is it? What is the thing that we have pursued, maybe with the subconscious belief that Jesus is kind of absent right now? And in his absence, this thing is going to be the thing. This relationship is going to be the relationship. This job, whatever. is going to give us the meaning and the peace and the hope. And it just ends up wounding ourselves. I invite you to the table to remember that we are not abandoned. We are not alone. That the same night he took this bread and this cup to call our minds to the sacrifice, he also made a promise, I will drink this cup with you again when my kingdom comes. And so also for my brothers and sisters, you're just tired. You're wondering if despair is not warranted. Let us cling again to the hope that our King is near. That he has not abandoned us. He will not abandon this place. Jesus, thank you that you have not abandoned us in the midst of our own frailty. And in spite of our reckless abandon, you recklessly pursue. Knowing the end from the beginning, knowing the cost, you pursue. Father, I ask that your Spirit would encourage, convict, comfort. We thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for all that you are doing. And we thank you for what you will do. And in your name, we are able to pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Update's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.